All right. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 9 and 10 tonight. So you can hold on to Ezekiel 9, but I've entitled this message Ichabod. Ichabod. Now, the reason I've called it Ichabod, we'll see, but by way of introduction, if you hold on to Ezekiel 9, but turn to 1 Samuel 4. So it's kind of like a puzzle. I'm going to ask you to turn like seven places and see, you know, put the foot in there and everything else to try to get to it. So is 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is as I was going through this passage. I hadn't done an introduction, and I was just kind of getting into it. And I thought, man, well, what's the main theme here? And I thought, Ichabod. Okay, well, if I'm going to go with Ichabod, we got to talk about what that is. So that's why introduction, 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm actually going to run through this whole chapter really quick because it's one of those chapters in the Bible that's it's something that we need to really think about and to stick to. So here's the case. It says verse 1 of 1 Samuel 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. And so at this point, you know, Samuel is a judge over Israel, and he's kind of God's man. He's talking to the people, and the main enemy of Israel are the Philistines. It says, and the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and they joined battle, and Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? And so here's the situation. Israel is walking away from God, you know, and they have all through the time of the judges and everything else. And so God's not with them. God's not a part of what they're doing because they're disobedient. Eli, who's the high priest, he's not disciplining his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. They're doing all kinds of evil things there in the tent, in the tabernacle. So there's this whole mess in Israel. So here's what's going to happen is they think, well, we lost, so let's get a magic charm. We're going to use a magic charm, and that's going to work everything out. Notice in verse 3, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, notice the word, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. When it comes, it may save us. So there's this idea that if we just take the Ark, and we'll use the Ark as this magical talisman, and it's going to defeat the enemies. It says there in verse 4, so the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, these are wicked guys, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Hophni and Phinehas, they're sinful guys. So this group of warriors comes to them and say, hey guys, can we get you guys to bring the Ark of the Covenant now to battle so that it can whoop the Philistines for us? These are two prideful guys. They say, well, why not? Because imagine, they're going to be here, and if you ever get a chance, listen to Bungie's teaching on this. It's pretty funny. But he talks about them being dressed up like Superman, you know, in the spandex and everything, and coming out there because they're the center of the show. They're the main attraction. Everybody's excited. Yeah, the Ark's here. No problem. Verse, so the earth shook, everyone's excited in Israel. Verse 6, it says, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So this whole hubbub there in the Israeli camp, the effect it has on the Philistines is it emboldens them. They say, man, these guys got God fighting for them or gods. They're not really kind of, they don't have a right theology. And say, we got to fight like we've never fought before. We got to fight super hard. And so instead of scaring the Philistines away, it actually emboldens them. And then it says in verse 10, so the Philistines fought. Notice, and Israel was defeated. Man, the Ark just didn't get it done. It says, and every man fled to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. So 30,000 men died in this battle. And also the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line that same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. So he's mourning over the situation. He comes to report to Eli the high priest. It says, when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. So he's nervous about what was going to happen to the ark. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." It's not something you hear every day, a guy admitting that he ran away. I ran away. And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. And there has been a great slaughter among the people. And also your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured." And then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God. Now notice Eli doesn't have the best relationship with his sons. He hears that his sons have died, and that's not what puts him over the edge, though. What puts him over the edge is the ark of God has been captured. It says that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken when he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Man, the scriptures is just point blank about that. He was old and overweight, and he fell down and died. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, and here's where we're getting to the Ichabod, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. So the stress of the situation begins to induce this labor. And about that time of her death, the women who stood by her said, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." And she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." So that's what Ichabod is referring to. The glory of God has departed. Because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now, what I would argue here is that this woman was a little bit too late. You see, it wasn't that when the ark was captured, God's glory had departed. God's glory had departed first, and that's why the ark was captured. Is because God wasn't a part of what they were doing because of their sinfulness and their wickedness of what they're doing. And the reason why I've entitled this message Ichabod is because that's exactly what we see in Ezekiel 9 and 10. As Ezekiel has this continuing vision of what's going on in Jerusalem, God's glory actually leaves the temple. God's glory goes from there above between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, actually moves to the door of the temple, and then moves out from the temple, showing that God says, "I'm not a part of what's going on here, and so I'm leaving." And as we draw our study to a conclusion today, I want us to kind of think about, are there things in our lives, idols that we set up in our lives, that cause God's glory to depart? Now, if you're a born-again believer, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit's never going to leave you. It's different from the old covenant. But what can happen is, it says in the scriptures that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. And there can be that brokenness and that fellowship. And we know that that can take place. So that's really where we're going with this whole study. So let's go ahead and get into our Ichabod situation that we have on our hands. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, I've entitled this chapter, Judgment Falls. So judgment falls in Ezekiel 9, verse 1. It says, "Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice." He is God the Father here. Remember, Ezekiel he's having this vision of what's going on in Jerusalem. In his body, he's in captivity. But in the spirit, somehow, he's having this vision of what's going on in Jerusalem. So God the Father says, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. And so here are these six guys, these warriors, and each one has a battle axe. That's a scary sight. And as we're going to see through this passage, these six men seem to be six angels. Six angels who will carry out his judgment. Now, when I was growing up, I never watched Touched by an Angel. You know, it seemed wimpy to me. You know, I wasn't really going to sit around and watch that show. But what was intriguing to me is, in one of my classes the other day, there's all these freshman kids, and they've all watched Touched by an Angel. And they all know the show, and they know the characters of the show and all this kind of stuff. And let me just say that the angels in the Bible are never touched by an angel type angels. They are always warriors. And we think about them, and there can be that they send messages like Gabriel. And it can be that they provide help in times, and it can be that we've entertained angels unawares, as Hebrews says, that an angel has come into our life and we haven't even known it. But the fact is, many times throughout the scriptures, angels are scary, and angels are instruments of God's judgment. And that's exactly what we see here. And so these angels are going to come forth, and they are going to carry out God's judgment. But notice, there's these six angels with a battle axis, but there's another individual who's a little bit different there in verse 2. And it says, one man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. So it's interesting, there's six with these weapons, but there's one who's clothed in linen. He's wearing something different, something of note. And then he also has a writer's ink horn at his side. This is an interesting character because the linen is symbolic of the priesthood. The priests were to wear linen clothing. It's interesting if you go back and read in the law why they were to wear that linen clothing. It was because it was to be, you know, kind of a lightweight thing, and so they wouldn't be all sweaty. Really speaking about how the sacrificial system, it's about what God is doing and kind of not man's toil in the midst of that. But not only is he wearing linen like a priest, he also has this writer's ink horn. It would have had, you know, something to write on and some ink there, and it would have been made out of an animal's horn. And so he has the instruments here of a scribe. The scribe. So he's wearing the clothing of a priest, but he also has the instruments of a scribe. And what he's going to do in this passage is he's going to use these instruments to differentiate between those who will be executed and those who will not be. It's interesting. It's kind of an intriguing thing. And maybe at this point, some different things are coming to your mind where we've seen this in the scriptures. But these characteristics, the fact that he looks like a priest, and yet also he's the one choosing who will be judged and who won't be, have led many to believe that this is the angel of the Lord. And that, in fact, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. That this is an Old Testament place where we see Jesus showing up. And I believe that to be true. And obviously, you can choose whether you believe that or not. But let me just give you a couple of verses from the New Testament to kind of give some weight to this. First of all, the fact that Jesus is a priest. We see that many times in the scriptures, especially in the book of Hebrews. I want to read you a verse from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, therefore, in all things, Jesus had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So maybe this linen on this man here in Ezekiel, symbolic of the priesthood, it could be Jesus. But I also want you to turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Jesus says very clearly in John chapter 5, verses 21 through 23, that it's actually to him that has been committed judgment. That he is the one who gets to choose who has life and who doesn't have life. That he's the one who gets to choose if a person receives eternal life or does not. It's he who has the power to raise men and women from the dead. So John chapter 5, verse 21, thinking about this idea of judgment, Jesus says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Interesting. And so it says the Father can raise the dead. Well, you know what? I can raise the dead. That seems to be talking about deity, that he is deity. And in fact, he says in verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Speaking of that, the ability of Jesus to judge. And so here I'm just making, and I know it's a circumstantial case for this scribe in Ezekiel chapter 9 for being the pre-incarnate Christ. But I just wanted to show you and remind you that Jesus has a priestly role, and he's also has this role as a judge. So back now to Ezekiel chapter 9, continuing in verse 2. It says that these seven gathered, they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So they come into the court there of the temple, Solomon's temple, and they stand beside the bronze altar, that place that was outside of the temple, and it was a place for the offering of different types of sacrifices. Maybe most notably the burnt offering, where you would, you know, burn that, and it was complete consecration to God. So these seven supernatural beings, they gather together to receive their marching orders, and they stand next to the place of sacrifice. And I think it's interesting here that it seems from the context that this place of sacrifice is unused. That at this point in Israel's history, they're really kind of going through the motions. They're still using the temple, but they've set up idols. And they've done all these things. So it's kind of an interesting scene. I see it like as a movie in my mind to think about these supernatural beings gathered here, and maybe there's some kind of dust on the top of the altar. It's kind of not being used. It's something that, you know what, that was kind of the old system. We don't need that anymore. We're kind of doing this new thing. We've got Asherahs, and we've got Baals, and we've got all of this. So there they gather. Verse 3 says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." So there we have, you know, God dwelling between the cherubim at the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you forget what the Ark of the Covenant looks like, just rent Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know, remind yourself what it looks like. And so there's God's glory was to be above the mercy seat. But what happens is God's beginning to move out. God kind of moves his manifested glory from the top there of the mercy seat and moves to the threshold of the temple or the doorway of the temple. John MacArthur writes, quote, "The glory of God departs before the destruction of the city and the temple. The gradual departure of God from his temple is depicted in stages. The glory resides in the temple's most holy place, between the wings of the cherubs on each side of the Ark of the Covenant over the mercy seat, then leaves to the front door, and later to the east gate by the outer wall, and finally to the Mount of Olives to the east, having fully departed, and the glory will return in the future kingdom of Messiah." So it's interesting. And maybe you've ever been in that situation where there's, you know, a party or something that you're at, and you're ready to go, and you make your stages. You know, you're in the living room and maybe you move to the kitchen and then you move to the front hallway and eventually you're out the door and you're free. You know, and so it's kind of like that as God is moving out of the temple there in stages. So continuing in verse 3, it says, "And he," that's God the Father, "called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, 'Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it.'" What's going on here? Well, this man, whoever he is, the pre-incarnate Christ in my view, he is to go around and he's to put a mark on the foreheads of all those who are grieved by what's going on in Jerusalem, who are grieved by the idolatry, who are grieved by the wickedness and the violence and the bloodshed and the immorality. And what I believe is happening here is it's people who are true believers, they don't enjoy what's going on. They're grieved by it, but they're upset by it, and that's manifested in this situation by sighing and crying over that. And I think we have to guard ourselves as believers when we begin to laugh at everything the world laughs at. When we begin to have our affections the same as the world, something's wrong. And so these people were different. Now, this also perhaps would remind us of the original Passover. You know, when they would take that lamb and they put the blood on the doorposts, and when the angel came by to administer death to all those who had not believed, then he would see that blood on the doorpost and pass over that house and not bring death to the firstborn of that house. But it's also very similar to a couple places in the book of Revelation. So turn with me now, if you would, to Revelation chapter 7, all the way to the end, last book in your Bible, Revelation 7. And we see this same type of thing, this marking of those who are believers. Revelation 7, I want to look at verses 2 through 4, first of all. So John writes, Revelation 7, starting in verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So these angels are going to go and they're going to seal the foreheads of these 144,000. These set apart that the judgment that's coming upon the earth during the tribulation period, that they're to be exempted from that. They're to be saved from that because they're gods. Then move on now, if you would, to chapter 9. Just want to look at one verse since we're already here. Revelation 9, verse 4. We see they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So just an interesting thing to think about this theme as we move through the scriptures. But there's one thing I want you to remember in all this is that God knows who belongs to him. It's important to remember. God knows who belongs to him. You know, and maybe you were a little, you know, you were a little kid. No, I was born this size. You know, we were all children, and maybe you got lost from your parents, maybe at a store or mall or whatever, and you're just freaking out, and then you hear the familiar voice of your parent, and you know, I'm that person. You know, I belong to them, and there's a joy in that, because you know they're going to claim you. And maybe certain days they wouldn't have. But in those circumstances, they claim you. And that's an important thing because sometimes we're wandering around and we're lost in this world and we think, man, I don't know if God's going to claim me or not. But if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, God will claim you. You belong to him. We have to always remember that. And it's a simple little truth. And maybe we might say, well, that's a Sunday school truth. Well, just because it's a Sunday school truth doesn't mean it's not true. It is true. God knows who belongs to him. Let me give you a verse. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. I want to read it for you. Paul says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Just let that sink in. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows I'm his. He knows I belong to him. And I don't belong to him because I'm good enough or because I'm smart enough or because I'm faithful enough, because I've read so much or prayed so much or witnessed so much. He knows that I'm his because I've trusted in his only begotten son. And that's why I'm his. And so as we make our way back to Ezekiel, I want to stop off at John. It's on the way. And so as you're turning back left, stop with me in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Just one more aspect of this God knowing those who are his. And I want us to be reminded of that. Is John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Jesus says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day." So every single person who's been given to Jesus by the Father, he says, God doesn't want me to lose a single one. Not a one. And he says, verse 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me." This, in other words, this is how you get to be one that the Father gives to Jesus. "That everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now you might say, well, that's kind of a bummer, because how in the world can I see Jesus? Do I have to wait every night and pray for him to show up and that's how I see him? No, you see Jesus just fine by going to the Scriptures. When you go to the Scriptures and you see Jesus Christ of the Gospels and you say, I believe in him. He's the one that I trust in. Well, you know what? At that moment, the Father gives you to the Son and he's not going to lose you. That's an important truth for us in the swirling events of our lives. To remember these things, the Lord knows those who are his, we belong to him, and that everyone who by faith trusts in Jesus, the Father has given you to the Son, and the Son's not going to lose you, he's going to raise you up in the last day. All right, now we can go all the way back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9, verse 5. And don't worry, we'll blow through chapter 10 pretty quick, don't get nervous. Verse 5, "To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare, nor have any pity. So to those six angels with the battle axes, they're sent forth in judgment. And says, utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, and do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. This is another one of those hard parts of the Bible. Man, it goes against, you know, how we feel, wow, just taking out everyone. And in fact, begin with the elders who are before the temple. Whoa. So, you know, it says in the scriptures that judgment starts at the house of God, and it's very literal here. What's happening is these elders in Israel were the people who were leading Israel astray. They were the people who were worshiping these idols there in the temple. And so they're the first to be judged. And you know what? And there is something about, man, this widespread judgment of every age. But you know what? It's something that we see throughout the scriptures. When Noah's flood came upon the earth, everyone died but eight human beings. The Canaanite judgment, God says to judge all of them. The judgments in the book of Revelation, it takes all. Now, what we have to realize is, well, why is it like that? Because we have in our mind, you know, this innocent, but if we're to be completely honest to the scriptures, no one's innocent. We're all sinners. It says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we look at these hard passages and these hard things and this judgment of these different age groups, really it comes down to this philosophical question of whether or not God has the right to judge. That's what it comes down to. You know, we were talking about this in my Old Testament class as we were going through Joshua back last semester, and I said, you know what, I don't know if I have it in me. Like they were commanded in Joshua, you know, to wipe everybody out in a town. I don't know if I could do that. But at the end of the day, it's not about whether I feel like I could do something or not. It really is, does God have the right to judge his creation or not? That's the question at hand. And you know what's interesting? From Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 20, God sees himself as the creator who judges. The first judgment comes in Genesis 3. Hey, you guys took of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're out. You know, you're out of the garden. And then Revelation 20, we have the great white throne judgment, where it says, you have never believed, you're out. And so God, he makes no bones about, hey, I am the creator, and I will pass judgment upon my creation. So what we have to realize in the midst of all this is, or what maybe not realize, maybe accept, is we're probably not going to have all the answers. And we're probably not going to be able to satisfy all the people that say, well, why did God do this or why did God do that? But as we sang earlier about resigning to God's will, that's an interesting thing. When you resign, that usually means you quit. I quit something. And so basically when it comes to these hard things that Scripture clearly says God is judge, we have to decide, am I going to fight tooth and nail because of what I think is right? Or am I going to resign to his will? I'm going to say, I don't understand. But you know what? I don't understand about a lot of things. You should see some of the things I wear in pictures. You know, it doesn't always work out very well. And I don't have the answers, and I don't know. But God says that he is the judge, and I trust him. Because he was willing to not only to judge all these people throughout history, he was willing to judge his son so that I might have life. And so there's really that thing we have to do and say, well, who do I trust? Do I trust my understanding or do I trust what God has to say? It's a difficult place to be in, but it's interesting. Teaching me through the scriptures, God seems to put me in that place quite often. Moving on, verse 7. It says, then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain, go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So they begin to pass judgment. What's interesting, God says, pile the bodies there in the courtyard of the temple. Wow. Well, what's going on here? Well, that would have defiled the temple. That would have made it ceremonially unclean with all these dead bodies there. But what God is basically saying is they have treated the temple like it's nothing. It's of no consequence. So it doesn't matter if it's defiled or not anymore. It's over. Verse 8, so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face and cried out and said, "Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?" I love that. Ezekiel has a problem with God's judgment. He doesn't understand it. He's kind of upset about it. He's frustrated. He's not saying, "Yeah, go get him, God." He's upset and he's crying out to God. And what he's doing here is he knows the wickedness of Jerusalem, and yet he's interceding for the people. He's interceding for them even though they're wicked. And there's a question to ask in our own hearts. Are we willing to pray for the wicked? That's a hard one. Am I willing to pray for those guys that are running Iran? Am I willing to pray for the Taliban in Afghanistan? Am I willing to pray for this person and that person? That's a hard thing. To pray for your enemies. Jesus says to do it, but Jesus has a lot of things that are hard. and so here he is. He's interceding for the wicked. Verse 9, "And then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" Now, there are three things here that God the Father points out in the midst of this. And the Nelson Study Bible puts it this way, kind of explains verse 9 for us. I'll read it for you. It says, "Three reasons are given as to why the nation deserved this terrible outpouring of God's wrath. Number one was iniquity, or guilt of sinful offenses." Iniquity. So in other words, they were just sinning it up. They were just doing whatever they wanted, no regard for God's law. Number two here was bloodshed, or violence. Jerusalem had become a very violent place. It had become a place of just people taking what they wanted and murder and everything else. And then three was perversity, which is more precisely translated injustice. So there was injustice, the rich ripping off the poor and all that type of thing. It says the people, and especially rich rulers, willfully chose to believe that God did not see or care what injustices went on. Now, that's really the heart at the end of verse 9 there, is the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. Right? Isn't that a lot of what we live with here in America? God's dead, and so we just got to do our own thing. And we gotta take care of it, and we gotta kind of do what's right in our own eyes. It takes you all the way to back to the book of Judges. And so that's the atmosphere. But you know what? God does see. Let me read for you what it says in Hebrews 4:13. It says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees everything. It's nothing. Nothing's hidden from him. There's no vaults with walls thick enough to hide from God what's going on. On to verse 10, he says, "And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." God is basically saying the people of Jerusalem, they brought this upon themselves. In other words, it's because of their sin that this is happening. It says in the scriptures that if you sow the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And let me read for you a couple of verses from Galatians 6 that really speak of this thing. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." I love that. God's not mocked. We can't mock God. All these people that, you know, they make jokes about God and they draw cartoons or they mock him in every which way. They're going to answer for that. It says, "Whatever man sows, that he will also reap." Then verse 8, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So he's basically saying, you can't plant empty beer bottles and expect watermelons to grow. You can't, you know, plant dead things and wickedness or whatever and expect good to come out of it. It's just not going to happen. That when you sow to the flesh, you will have the flesh reap corruption. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. Verse 11, "Just then the man clothed with linen who had an ink cord at his side reported back and said, 'I have done as you commanded me.'" So he's identified those on their forehead who are believers, and so they're going to be spared. And this tells us, or reminds us, I should say, that there's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. there's always a group of people who still believe. This was a problem that Elijah had, right? I'm the only one, Lord. It's only me. It's hard serving you. You know, and kind of that whole attitude. And he's got, man, I got 2,000 have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And I want you to go, you know, anoint this guy, Elisha, and he's going to be your replacement. And all this kind of stuff going on. And so we have to remember that. And Jesus, we have to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. He doesn't say, you build my church, and maybe if we're lucky, things will turn out. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, which tells me that God's going to keep his plan going. That he's always got that remnant. So let's move on now to chapter 10. Like I said, we'll move through this quickly. Much of chapter 10 is actually ties into Ezekiel 1 with the whole vision of that kind of God's war chariot and the wheels and all that. And so if you forgot about that, it's on the internet, or you can get a CD. I'm not going to explain that whole thing again because it was difficult enough the first time. Verse 1, and I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And so he looks up and, you know, sees these cherubim, and there's this something that looks like a sapphire stone, but it's a throne. There's this throne there. And again, this is God's majesty, God's throne. This is this whole wheel thing, I believe, to be some kind of a war chariot where God's glory is moving back and forth, showing his power. Verse 2, then he spoke to the man clothed with linen. So God the Father speaking to this man clothed with linen, and said, go in among the wheels and under the cherub, and fill your hands with coals of fire from among the cherub, and scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. And so he this man in linen, whoever you believe him to be, he takes these coals and he spreads them over the city. Now these coals are symbolic of the judgment of God. But there is a place where we've seen something similar to this before. So turn left, if you would, a little bit to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. I want to look at the first 7 verses here of Isaiah 6, because this whole coal thing, it reminded me of this passage. Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so kind of a similar situation, right, to what Ezekiel's seeing. Above it stood seraphim, and each one had 6 wings, and the 2 he covered his face, 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah has this vision of the Lord there in the temple, and he sees God's glory filling it, and he's just overwhelmed with being able to see into the spiritual realm. So he says in verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone. He's basically kind of saying, you know, I'm under judgment. I deserve the judgment of God. He says, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, so we have a coal again, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. It's interesting. So when we put these two passages together, we've got Ezekiel, the man in linen, taking these coals, spreading them on the city. It seems that it's in judgment. I don't know any other way to read it, that it's judgment. But here we have also in Isaiah chapter 6, this coal from the altar, and it's actually cleansing the Isaiah's lips. And so what I come to the conclusion is that the fire of God's holiness, what does it do? It purifies the believer. God's holiness actually purifies the believer, but it destroys the unbeliever. It's an interesting thing that we see throughout the scriptures, is that God, obviously, when we go to heaven, we're going to be purified by God's holiness. We're going to be different. We're not going to sin anymore. But that same holiness of God, because a person has never trusted in him, was going to be destroying. It's going to be a destroying fire. And the interesting thing throughout the scripture that we see is we have the choice for which effect it will have in our lives. Will we allow God's holiness to purify us or to destroy us? Now, I don't say to destroy us to the believer, but I would just say to Joe Schmo out in the world who doesn't know the Lord, Joe Schmo, he needs to be saved. And so we would say, do you want to be purified by God or destroyed by God? And so it's that same holiness, but it has a different effect according to how a person responds to him. So I think that's an interesting difference there between Isaiah and what was happening in Ezekiel. So turn back, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 3. It says, now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in and the cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud. And the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of God, Almighty God, when He speaks. It's a pretty awesome scene. So we have a similar, again, to Isaiah. We've got God's glory, and it's filling the temple, and then it's spilling out into the court. We have the cherubim, their wings flapping, and you can hear this noise, and it's so loud, it sounds like the voice of God. And really what we have here, this is really a further explanation of the glory of the Lord moving from, you know, above the mercy seat out to the front door of the temple. And again, the reality that we see here as this, it's the point is being made of God moving out, is the fact that the Lord will depart from those who refuse to have fellowship with Him. I believe wholeheartedly that's the truth of the Scriptures. That we see that whenever Jesus goes to a city and the people reject Him, He goes on. He refuses, or he won't make the people have Him. I think there's a danger for us even as believers, though God will never leave us in the sense of losing our salvation, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, that we can kind of just shut His voice or His influence down in our lives. Because the Holy Spirit will never shout us down. He will never shout us down. I've never once, you know, woken up and He's got my arm pinned behind my back and He's like, you better listen, Steve, you know, and all that. It's you open the Word and He's willing to speak if we'll listen. But He's also, He will be silent when we don't want to hear from Him. And so these, God is moving on because the people there in Jerusalem don't want to hear from Him. Verse 6, it says, then it happened when He commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels and from among the cherubim. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherub to the fire that was among the cherub, and took some of it and put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And the cherub appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. So just in case you're kind of wondering, well, how does this, you know, this cherub with these wings hand stuff over? Well, it looks like he's got some hands too. And so that's just kind of added in there. It's just interesting stuff though. And I just wanted to read you a few verses though about this fire of judgment coming upon Jerusalem. We know that Jerusalem was going to be burned by the Babylonians. I want to read for you 2 Peter chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. Verses 10 through 13. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. So there's coming the day when God's going to burn it all up. I was talking to a kid at school today, and he's like, how are you doing today? I said, I'm doing well. It's warming up. Everything's melting. You know, and it's funny, I think through these different processes in my mind, I knew kind of what he was going to say after I said everything's melting. And he said, well, I hope everything's not melting like Antarctica, but I'd already put together this study. And I said, well, you know, there's coming the day when God's going to melt Antarctica and everything else. You know, He's going to burn everything with a fervent heat. And this is a pretty wise kid. He says, you got me there. You know, so there's coming that day when God is going to burn everything. First time was a flood. Second time, it's going to be a fire. Continuing on Ezekiel 10, verse 9. Then I looked, and there were four wheels by the cherub, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by another cherub, and the wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. As for their appearance, all four looked alike, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And they went toward any of their four directions. And they did not turn aside when they went, but followed the direction the head was facing. They did not turn aside when they went. And so it's got this kind of crazy omnidirectional all-wheel drive that you don't have to turn. You can just go any direction you want. And their whole body with their back, their hands, their wings, and their wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. Speaking of that, you know, seeing everything that's going on. Or maybe it's speaking of God's omniscience there. And as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing, wheel. Yeah, it's kind of anticlimactic. Different translations say whirling, or that it actually has to do something with the noise that they were making. So again, your guess is as good as mine and all of that. Talked about it a little bit in Ezekiel 1, but for the most part, it just seems like a bunch of conjecture, exactly what that is. So I'm not sure, maybe the Lord's got a DVD we can watch later. Verse 14, each one had four faces, and so these are the cherub. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of the lion, the fourth the face of an eagle. So it seems like that face of a cherub was kind of, I don't know, it's tied into that face of an ox that we saw earlier. So I don't know if cherubs have a face of an ox or what. That doesn't seem very cool. But I'm sure these guys are pretty interesting individuals. I completely believe that this is how they look. I just think probably Ezekiel had a hard time describing exactly what went down. What's the word I'm looking for? You know, this would have been an amazingly difficult thing to try to communicate. Verse 15, it says, and the cherub were lifted up. And this was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. And the cherubim went, and the wheels went beside them. And when the cherub lifted their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. And when the cherub stood still, the wheels stood still. And when one was lifted up, the other lifted itself up, for the spirit of the living creature was in them. And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And so the thing to notice in the midst of all this is God's glory continues to move out of the temple. So it's the glory of God has moved from the threshold of the temple, and now it's moving beyond. The Lord is making his way out of Jerusalem. Verse 19, and the cherub lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. This is a living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar, and I knew they were cherubim. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings. And the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar, their appearance and their persons, and they each went straight forward. That's a lot. That's a lot for Ezekiel to take in. You know, he's talking about Jeremiah having a rough time, but this is some wild stuff to take in. And so, as God's glory continues to leave, and we'll stop there and continue on chapter 11 next week. But as we close and wind down, there's going to be one final place that I have you to turn to in just a minute, and that's Ephesians chapter 4. So as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to kind of tie all this together, because I want to remind us that in the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet or come upon a king, but it wasn't like a continual indwelling like we have in the New Testament and under the New Covenant. You see, the Holy Spirit came upon Saul when he was going to be king, but the Holy Spirit also departed from him. Or the Holy Spirit would come upon a prophet and would also depart. And so it was something different. But under the New Covenant, we can't have an Ichabod experience like that. The Holy Spirit has indwells us, and he's our present possession. But what happens is not only are we indwelt by the Spirit, but we're to be continually filled with the Spirit. And the thing is, when you are ever in a relationship with someone, you can live in the same house, but you can grieve that person, and you know there's something there. And so, as I want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, it really talks about this issue of grieving the Holy Spirit, and I kind of want to bring this whole thing to a conclusion. Ephesians 4, just want to look at verses 25 through 32. Paul writes, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So it's basically saying, don't lie, you know, don't have all these arguments, this fighting, this anger, you know, don't give a place to the devil, don't steal, don't you have all these bad language coming out of your mouth or just being ugly to people. And notice how he ties it in verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I would argue is that when, as a Christian, we participate in these different behaviors, we're grieving the Holy Spirit. It's not the heart of God. And I know that to be a case because whenever my children begin to argue and fight, it grieves me. And I am by no means the Holy Spirit. And I am by no means a holy person. But I know that what little relationship or, you know, resemblance I have to Jesus Christ is when my kids fight and argue and there's bitterness and ugliness, it's grieving. And so what happens is we as believers, we set up these different idols in our lives of pride or bitterness or hatred or whatever the case may be. It grieves the Holy Spirit within us. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So again, I want to make it clear that the Holy Spirit will not leave us. He will not forsake us. If you've been born again by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is forever in relationship with you. But as we think about what happened to Jerusalem, is they went wrong by setting up these idols, by replacing a relationship with a living God with all these idols in the temple. And I would just ask all of us to examine and say, have I set up some idols in the temple of the Holy Spirit? My life is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, a place where He can dwell and have free reign and where He can be worshipped. But am I setting something up? Or am I letting some slight or whatever fester and be a root of bitterness? Or am I letting a pride, or am I letting something that I've done, well, I've done it this way for the last 25 years, and I refuse to be vulnerable, and I refuse to change, and I refuse to step out. And what happens is the Holy Spirit doesn't leave, but He's grieved. And we don't enjoy that abundant life that Jesus called us to. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for even all the things we don't understand and just seems so far out there at times. Lord God, I thank you for it. I thank you for the challenge that it is to study it, to seek to understand it. I thank you for the application that comes. And Lord God, I pray that you would just cleanse us from our idols. Lord, that you would just remove those things from our temple. I know the ones that I have, and I pray that you would take them away. And Holy Spirit, that I might enjoy that fellowship with you, but also Holy Spirit, that you might live in us and use us as those sanctified vessels, as those vessels of gold and silver fit for the Master's use, that we might touch a world that needs you. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word, and I pray again that anything that was not of you would fall away, but that which was of you would bear good fruit. I pray in Jesus' name.